We're starting tonight on the spring feast, and it will probably take a couple weeks for us to go through it. As we approach the spring feast, there are several things that I tried to focus on, simply because when you begin looking at all the data and all the things that can be involved, with the Word of God, the deeper you go, the deeper it gets. And one of the things I did not want to do was to inundate someone with so much information that it becomes information overload. Once you understand the basics and you see the significance of it, you're going to have a lifetime of the Word of God becoming alive to you in greater ways than you ever had before. So one of the things I kept on asking myself as I was going through this, how is this applicable to me as a believer? Does it show me more of Jesus? Does it show me, does it help build my confidence in who He really is? Because there's a lot of people today that are questioning who Jesus is. And so we need to understand who He is, and we need to understand the surety of Scripture and the impossibility for Him being anything other than Messiah, Almighty God, come in the flesh. And so we're going to look at a lot of that tonight. And the other thing that I wanted to do is, as we look to observe these things and integrate them into our Christian experience, I do not want to do anything that ever takes away from what He has already done. Now let me share an experience with you that we had as we were going through this and we were learning it. We went through this first couple years and really just kind of went through, you know, I went out and got a Passover Seder, the proper Haggadah, to go through it and find out how the Jewish people did it. And we kind of went through a lot of those things. I had the Passover plate and everything, but I drew the line at the egg. Even the rabbis say they don't know where it came from. Moses didn't give it to him. God didn't give them to it. What in the world is it there for? Okay, so I kind of got rid of that. But as we begin to this, I think it was either second or third year, when we got into unleavened bread, we began to go through and begin to make sure there was no leaven in the house, the Holy Spirit just really began to really convict us. I'm saying, you know, I'm thinking, what, Lord? I'm doing exactly what Your Word tells me to do. And the Holy Spirit began dealing with both Mary and I that Jesus fulfilled that. And so just by going through the road, and it's like going back into a way of doing things like He had not done it. And so what the Holy Spirit began dealing with us about is that it is a spiritual lesson. Jesus is that unleavened bread. He is that perfect bread come down from above. And so instead of going back and just doing that, how about spending those days of unleavened bread examining our lives to make sure that leaven had not snuck into any part of our spirit, our soul, or the way that we do things? Because you can get all the leaven out of your house, but not get all the leaven out of your house. Amen. Okay? And so I want to make sure that as we do these things, that we don't distract or take away from like He has not fulfilled it, especially with the spring feast. Because how many of the spring feasts are about 95% to 99% fulfilled. Now, my good friend Rabbi Bruce Booker says there are a few things when he comes back again that there's even aspects of the spring feast that he'll fulfill, and so you kind of got to listen to the good rabbi every once in a while and being able to learn some things from him. But let's keep by following the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God will testify about Jesus, and He'll keep us on track. Now, what compromises the spring feast? The spring feasts are comprised of three biblical feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Many times, all these feasts are referred to as Passover or the Passover season. And so when you're talking with anybody in the Jewish community, they can say, well, we're getting ready to celebrate Passover. They're not just talking about the 2 hour or one and a half to 2 hours that you would do Passover. They're talking about the entire celebration. And so that's something that we need to know so that we don't sit there and look completely stupid. Amen. We need to know what we're talking about. But just to show you how many things is involved in this. Now, I call this Passover week instead of the Passion Week. Now, that probably is not the exact proper term, but when you look at what the Catholic Church has done over the centuries with the Passion, they have actually used that term to incite violence against the Jewish people. That's why I remember when Mel Gibson did his movie, there was such concern among the Jewish people, because if you just show that little bit from the time that they took him in to try him to the crucifixion, and you don't put it back into its proper setting of everything that was going on, and that it was Almighty God that set this up, that historically, just that taken out of context, there have been many Jewish people and Jewish communities burned to the ground and hurt and injured over that. And so I'm very sensitive to that. And yes, it was the time of his passion, or in other words, the time that he showed his ultimate love for mankind. But I prefer to call it the Passover week. And if you just look here and think, we have 22 prophetic promises fulfilled in just a few days. From his triumphal entry, his being adorned by children. And let me throw in a little story about, remember when he said, if you don't let these kids praise me, that the rocks will cry out? Many of us don't understand the context in which he was saying, with where he was standing and where this was done. During Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antiochus Epiphanes came and he slaughtered a pig or a hog on the altar of God, set up a statue of Apollos, Zeus, with his own picture on him. I mean, he didn't have a problem with self-esteem, went ahead and put his own picture on his god, of his face, on his god's birthday, December 25th that year. And so after 3 years later, they ran him out. The quandary was what to do with this desecrated altar, because there was no instruction in the Torah on what to do with an altar of God that has been desecrated. So what they did is they broke it apart and took the stones and just kind of piled them up in a corner, and they said, when Messiah comes, Messiah will tell us what to do, because Messiah settles all things. That's one thing the church needs to understand. Messiah settles all things. If you think Paul is at odds with Messiah, then you're not understanding Paul, because Messiah trumps Paul, he trumps Peter, he trumps John, he trumps any preacher preaching on the TV. Jesus is the epicenter of everything. And so they said that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us what to do with this desecrated altar. Well, Jesus was passing by that. Many messianic rabbis and scholars speculate that he was passing by that big pile of stones. And so the children are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the high priest says, no, stop them from doing that. He says, if you stop them from praising me, these desecrated stones from the altar will begin praising me. And that was actually a prophetic significance, because to a Jew at that time, unclean things like pork was the same as a Gentile. If you stop the Jewish children from praising me, I'm going to raise up Gentiles that will. Selah. So let's set all these things back in their context. There was prophetic in Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report? He wasn't believed. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He was accused by false witness. He was silent during accusations against them. He was spat on and struck. He was hated without reason. He was the vicarious sacrifice. He was crucified with malefactors. He was pierced through the hands and the feet. He was sneered and mocked at, was reproached, prayed for his enemies in the midst of his crucifixion. The soldiers gambled for his clothing. He was forsaken by God. No bones were broken. His side was pierced. He was buried with the rich. He was to be resurrected, and he ascended at God's right hand. Now you tell me how over the space of all these prophecies from Psalms through Zechariah, Isaiah, all these different ones, could any human being condense that and fulfill that with any... I mean, Hollywood can't even do that. Not in real life. Now, if you could sit and cut and paste and edit and reshoot and pay the crowd to do a certain thing, maybe you can get some of this done. But how many know none of that was going on with this? These are just some of the prophecies that were fulfilled. And I took this out of the Open Bible. It has a lot of study stuff in the back. I've used one of them since I've been preaching since I was 13. Awesome study Bible. But just these things that the standard Christian scholars know about. Now, they don't necessarily get into the Hebraic stuff like the rocks crying out that I have found out by reading the rabbis. But that is humanly impossible. That ought to add our confidence in who Jesus is, guys. Statistically, it is impossible. Now, let's look at some background of the Passover. Leviticus 23 and 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Some people think that Passover is a day, you know, like how we'll have a feast day or like Sabbath is a 24-hour period. Passover is only an hour or so long. It is right at where the sun is going down and you have the thing between daytime and nighttime. There's about an hour, hour and a half space there. That's called Passover. As soon as Passover is over, then you begin a high Sabbath that is the beginning of unleavened bread. And I know that really screwed with my head as I began to try to think Hebraically. I remember the nightmare, and I and Pastor Rodhouse and some others, I mean, we laid out our charts, you know, and tried to figure this out, and it really messed with us for a while until finally light went on. Oh, it's only an hour or two long. It's right there at sunset, at twilight. Now, the story behind it, when you look at the Exodus story, that God had poured out his wrath on the Egyptian people because they would not free his people to let them go. And this was the beginning of the final plague upon Egypt. And he told them, I want you to go and I want you to get a lamb of 1 year. It's got to be a perfect lamb. You got to examine it to make sure that it is perfect. You're to slay that lamb, prepare it as part of the feast. And then you're to take the blood of that lamb and you're to put it over the doorpost, all three sides of the doorpost of your home, so that when the angel of death or the destroying angel comes, that when he sees that blood, he's not going to go in there. And one of the things that this is my, can I go ahead and jump off my notes just for a minute? The very last plague that was on Egypt was death. The very last plague that's coming on this world has a lot of death involved with it when you read the book of Revelation. And let me tell you something, the only way you're going to survive it is you better understand Passover and have the blood over your doorpost. When I was in Germany years ago, and it's interesting about the military, you take a kid, 18, 19, 20, you know, any more as old as I am, I consider a kid up to about 30, okay? And then eventually it'll be 40, you know, it's kind of subjective. You take him and you put him on the other side of the planet in Germany in peacetime. Not like our soldiers right now in Iraq and Iran. And so nobody knows what you're doing. Nobody is looking over your shoulder. None of your family can find out what you're doing. And so when I got over there, there was only two types of people. Those that lived 100% for the devil and those that lived 100% for God. Because you're also deposited into a foreign culture. Nobody spoke your language. you're trying to learn German. And so you have this little caserne, this little military base that, you know, you can get Pepsi Cola on the base, but when you go off the base, no German has heard of Pepsi. It's all Coke. They drank beer like we drank Pepsi. You know, we drank soda pop. If you ask for water, they think in a restaurant, they think you're ill, because nobody drinks water. And so you have all this culture shock and all these different things going on. And so all the Christians huddled together for strength for one another. And it caused a dynamic that really, to me, kind of represents the early church. Because we saw miracles all the time. We wouldn't even go a week without seeing 2, 3, 4 people saved, 2, 3, 4 baptized in the Holy Spirit. We saw people healed all the time. Because you had this dichotomy of complete darkness or walking in complete light, and there was nobody playing in the middle. There were no Christians sitting on the fence trying to just have enough Christianity to think you can get to heaven but still be like the world. That didn't exist there. Kind of like the way it's going to be in the book of Revelation. You're either all in or all out. When you're all in, you see miracles. And if you're all in, the blood had better be over your doorpost, because there are some judgments of God coming. Wherever they don't see the blood of Jesus is fair game. Amen? Okay. Passover, even the original one, was a divine rehearsal of what Jesus was going to do. God loves using symbols. He loves using pictures of things, because the Semitic mindset is very graphic. It's very descriptive. And so he uses a lot of word pictures and a lot of actual pictures of things to teach us deeper spiritual truths. Just like Jesus did when he came and he walked on the earth. How do you walk in the kingdom of God? Give me a seed, I'll teach you. Man went out and bought a field. He didn't get into theoretical pie-in-the-sky theology. He met the people where the rubber met the road, with things that they dealt with every day. And God has always done that. So all the elements of Passover not only point to what God was doing then, but what he was going to do in the future. Now, one of the books I really recommend getting as you guys get deeper in this is The Biblical Feast, A Family Guide to the Biblical Feast by Robin Sampson and Linda Pierce. Now, they have done a wonderful job. It's a very thick thing. I bought it off the internet in PDF and printed it out. Even printing front and back, it took a 2-inch binder to hold it all. Because it's not only dealing with, that they created it not only for someone like you and I that just simply wanted to understand about the feast. They wrote it to where it can be incorporated in Christian homeschooling. There are a lot of activities for children in it. There are science projects and all kinds of different things to teach through all the different avenues that you would in Christian education from K on up. So it really ends up being a resource guide for the whole family, no matter where you are in these things. It's on Amazon. I've given their webpage here. Get it. But they have done a wonderful job of charting out what happened in the week before Passover and everything that went on. And they've charted it by date. I've copied their chart here so that we can look at it and really understand what was going on. 6 days before Passover was a Thursday. How many know that biblically, when does the day start? Sunset, okay? So on sunset, so you go from Thursday to Friday, was 6 days before Passover. Jesus, he approaches Jerusalem from Jericho. He spends Thursday night at Zacchaeus' home, sends two disciples ahead for the animals that he's going to need for his triumphal entry. He returns to Bethage, and he also cleanses the temple. So on Friday night to Saturday night, this is a Sabbath. He spends it at Bethany. The first of three suppers, and there's also two anointings. Then from Saturday night to Sunday night, he has his triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday. into Jerusalem. He weeps over the city. He enters the temple and returns to Bethany. The third day before Passover, the Sunday night to Monday, he returns to Jerusalem. He curses the fig tree at the temple. He goes back to the temple for further cleansing and teaching. The day before Passover, Monday night to Tuesday, he returns to Jerusalem. Parables, questions, his first great prophecy in the temple about not one stone to be laid upon another. He gives the second great prophecy at the Mount of Olives. He returns to Bethany, a second supper with Simon, and a second anointing. And as you can see, the progression, the day of the Passover is also the day that he was crucified. And notice it doesn't say here Thursday/Friday. It is Tuesday/Wednesday. The Passover that year was before sunset on Wednesday. Well, how do we get Good Friday? You don't. Unless you incorporate Dagon worship, which was Friday. And then you can only count to 1.5. You know, Jesus didn't like the grave. He was supposed to spend 3 days, but he only spent a day and a half. No. He spent 3 full days. And what's interesting, too, I've got another document I didn't incorporate into this, but it was from the Naval Astrological Institute. And so they charted back astrologically and also verified that Passover that year was on Wednesday. Remember when Jesus said, "I thirst, and it is finished"? What we don't know are all the words that the high priest said when he was because he spent a good portion of that day helping sacrifice all the lambs that everybody brought into Jerusalem. But there's one that he chose that he went to Bethlehem to get, because the Passover lamb that was chosen for all of Israel was always born in Bethlehem or Bethlehem. Now you know why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so as the high priest is on the Temple Mount, when he would get to that very last lamb, the very last one that signified, "This is the one that I have chosen for Israel," he did the same thing with Jesus, because he said, "Better for him to die for all of Israel." He chose him. Okay? And so as Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, "I thirst," if you look at the dialogue there, the high priest kind of pops in and out while they're sacrificing and stuff, but he's not there right then. Because he is on the Temple Mount with a knife in his hand, and he has that last lamb that he is going to sacrifice. And before he does it, he says, "I thirst," and takes a drink of water, or drink of wine, or whatever they have up there for him. He slaughters that last lamb that was for all of Israel, and when he finished that, he said, "It is finished." And if you could have stood between the Temple Mount and Calvary, it would have been in stereo. Because I guarantee you, they were in sync. Jesus, at the same time that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he was also the high priest offering himself as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Only God can do that. Jesus was, they started the crucifixion at 9 o'clock in the morning, about the same time they would start the sheep, killing the sheep for the Passover, because they still to be able to take it home, cook it, and all the things that they did. He died at 3, and he was buried at 6. So all this falls in sync with everything that was going on a Passover. As the Passover lamb for all of Israel was dying, God's, the Lamb of God for all of Israel and mankind, was dying at the same time. God is a God of details, guys. And when that's why the deeper you look at these things, the more details you find. Three full nights. Jesus said, this is the only sign I'm going to give you guys. The sign of Jonah. Because they kept on, proved us your Messiah, proved us your Messiah, proved us your Messiah. He said, here's the only sign I'm going to give you. Sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the whale. 3 full days. Jesus resurrected the third night. He arose at the end of Sabbath at sunset. So sometime between sunset on Saturday night and well before sunrise on Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says, while the tomb was, while it was yet dark, they found the tomb empty. And we've already dealt a little bit with, where do we get the sunrise service? Well, you're still looking for Ishtar to come down in and with her multicolor Easter egg while you wear your Easter bonnets. Jesus was long gone before then. Now let's look at the Passover observance. The lamb was without blemish. We find that Jesus was examined. And what did Pontius Pilate say about Jesus? I can find no fault in him. Here you had a government official, a judge, if you will, say, I certify he's without blemish. He was the lamb, was a male of the first year. Jesus was the firstborn son of God. Now, there are some within the Messianic community, guys, that try to say that Jesus' ministry was only 1 year long based upon this one requirement. Well, how many know Jesus wasn't a year old? Okay, he was 30 when he entered into it, because that was the age that Levitical priests could enter into the priesthood. And in the Hebraic culture, you became a man at 13, but you could enter fully into your father's business and take over the father's business at 30. And so he did it at 30. His ministry was 3.5 years long, which has great biblical significance. Because Moses, when Moses first gave the children of Israel the Torah at the very end of Deuteronomy, and they only had a limited number of them, they met together 3 times a year, it took 3.5 years for the original Torah cycle. Now that accelerated to 1 year thanks to Nehemiah and Ezra when they began they developed what became the synagogue when they were in Babylon. To keep the Jewish people together. And because of that, and then being able to have Torah scrolls, the people met together every week. And so it would simply take them a year cycle to go through all the Torah. But Jesus, everything he did, he always pointed back to the original. He was supposed to come like Moses. And so he lived the Torah perfectly in front of all the people for a full Torah cycle of 3.5 years. I mean, some of this other stuff, you know, people try to come up with unique stuff. God is unique enough on his own without us trying to come up with squirrely things that simply confuse people. Anybody that I have seen has gotten into this, it has absolutely, when they start thinking Jesus' ministry was only a year long and all these different things, their head turns into a pretzel. I mean, no, God doesn't do that. The deeper I get, the more clarity I have in the Word of God. The lamb was set aside for 4 days on the 10th of Nisan so they could examine that lamb fully. Jesus entered Jerusalem and the temple on public display for 4 days on the 10th of Nisan. He's following the same biblical pattern. The penalty imposed the moment, the penalty of death, if you will, is imposed the moment that lamb is chosen. When you go and say, that's the lamb that I'm going to have for Passover, how many know that lamb's days are numbered? Okay, he's not going to be frolicking 15 days later out in some pasture somewhere. His days are numbered. Jesus received the death penalty for our sins even before he was born. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The lamb was killed between evening at 3 p.m. Jesus died in the sixth hour at 3 p.m. The lamb's bones were not broken. Jesus' bones were not broken. The blood of the lamb applied to the door saved the Israelites' firstborn. How many know this? The blood of Jesus that saves us. Nothing else is going to do it. The body of the lamb must be eaten the same night. Jesus was crucified, suffered, and died in the same night. No work was to be done on the Passover. The Israelites could not save themselves. Even if they would have spent all night in prayer, the destroying angel would have broken in upon them and slain their firstborn if blood was not on the door. Let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus saves us, and nothing that we can do. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why it's so important to understand the whole premise of the Sabbath. All of it. As soon as we enter into Passover, God said, no works allowed. Because it's the Lamb now that's doing the work. And it still is. It's the Lamb of God still doing the work in you. There is a rest for us to enter into if we'll let Him do it. Now, some other significant things about Passover. In Exodus 12, 8 through 10, then they shall eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boil it at all with water, but roast in the fire its head and its tail and its entrails, and you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now there's a lot that we can extrapolate from this. Number one is they were required to eat all the lamb. They weren't, you know, it's like, I like white meat, I'm not going to eat the dark meat. There's kind of that argument going on every time there's a chicken, you know. The old Baptist joke, if there's two or more Baptist preachers, a chicken's going to die. And then the war starts for who gets the white meat, who gets the dark meat. You see, with the lamb, you didn't have that argument. God required you to eat it all. But yet we still have that argument today. We have people that are uncomfortable with some of the things that Jesus has done for us. They try to make everything spiritual when it's not. Because how many know there's healing in the atoning work of Christ? And yet they try to say, well, that is a spiritual healing. No, I had a spiritual rebirth. What is reborn does not need to be healed. Isaiah 53, I want you to listen to Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. And let's just take a look. He is despised and rejected by men. How many people have emotional scars in their lives because they were despised and rejected by others? That is just as real as a scar on your body. And sometimes it's probably even more real. And the effects of it can be more lasting than a physical beating. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet we hid ourselves, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So we see all the psychological wounding that he took place in, and the rejection and the grief and the sorrows. The Jewish Bible, the JPS, Jewish Publishing Society Bible, says that he not only carried our sorrows, but he carried our pains. Because they translate that Hebrew word there for sorrows, pains. My question is, if I eat all the lamb, I let him carry my pain. I let him carry my sorrows. I let him carry my rejection, and if I've been despised and men didn't esteem me, and it so-called hurt my self-esteem, he can take that because he loved me enough. He did all this for me. How's that for building your self-esteem properly? He loved me while I was yet a sinner and did all this for me. And then it goes on to say that, but he was wounded for our transgressions. How many know sin and transgressions is the same word? My violation of Torah, he was wounded for that, that caused the bleeding, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities are different than sin. Iniquity is when you have done sin so much that you are bent toward that sin. You know, it's like telling a kid, don't get in the cookie jar, and they're real little, and the minute you set them down, they go vroom, right to the cookie jar. You pick them up. No, don't go to the cookie jar. The minute your hands go off of them, where'd they go? Cookie jar. Why? Because their mind has been bent, and all they can see is the cookie jar. Well, and the generational things of iniquity can go through us that you can see it from generation to generation to generation. Maybe great-great-granddad couldn't be faithful to his wife and had a lot of mistresses. And so his son did the same thing, and Satan made sure there was opportunity, and the next son, because there's that generational twist. He wasn't wounded for that which required the shedding of blood, but since it is a bend, he was bruised that in his flesh, that he was untwisted because our iniquity began to twist him, and that untwisting caused bruising in his flesh. That's why sometimes not only do I plead the blood of Jesus over things, but I said, Lord, I plead your bruises. If there's anything in me that bends me another way but you, I want you to straighten me out. I want to be a straight arrow in the hand of God. And yet we have a lot of believers today that say there's no such thing as iniquity. Tell that to Jesus. He was bruised for your iniquity. And then you're trying to tell him you don't have any. That is a slap in Messiah's face. Let's get back to the Word. Not a theology that you like. You don't make the Word bend to your will. Your will must bend to the Word. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. I've got to receive all that. Now, sometimes physical healing doesn't always come. Sometimes the ultimate healing is death. But you know what? You keep praying and believing until, you know, it's better die trying. Because some people say, well, I prayed for healing and nothing ever happened, therefore I'm never going to pray for healing again. I've prayed for people to get saved and they've not gotten saved. So does that mean I should not pray for people to be saved? Or are there some things that we need to press through and fast and to see bondages broken to bring restoration and healing? If I have unforgiveness in my heart, it's going to stop my healing from flowing. And if you're like me, I have a hard time remembering what I did yesterday at 50, because I guess it's because I have so much going on. But if I'm needing healing, and it was something I did at 17 that I can't remember, it's going to take the Holy Spirit bringing that up for me to deal with that situation to loose my healing. Dr. Lillian Yeoman in the Pentecostal movement back in the 1900s, she said that whenever she prayed for healing and it didn't come, she immediately began to change because there had to be something in her blocking the healing from flowing. But see, we don't want to change. We just want God to do his whammy on us. Instead of me taking in all the Lamb and letting the work of the Lamb work through me to deal with the issues. Now let's look at unleavened bread. God always loves using word pictures. And I forgot when Mary went to the Springfield today, because we have to go all the way to Springfield to find matzah. And we didn't get it, but I've got a picture of it here for you as an illustration. Matzah bread comes in square sheets about this big. And if you look at it, it has been pierced through, it is striped, and it's bruised. And then to be able to eat it, you got to break it. And that is a perfect picture of Jesus. Jesus is that perfect unleavened bread come down from above. His body was pierced for us. By his stripes we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquities, and he was broken for you and I. Not his bones, but his flesh was broken. Flavius Josephus basically said that he no longer resembled a human being. To translate it into modern vernacular, that his flesh was reduced to hamburger with what they did. That, and it doesn't speak so much to the cruelty of the Romans as the magnitude of our sin. Because he bore the sins of all the earth, of everyone who ever has or ever will live, was upon one body in one singular moment in time. Guys, the cross is the only time and space that is fixed. Everything else is fluid, but everything in the spirit flows to that time. Everything either goes to where, and if I was walking in God's covenant prior to Jesus coming, I was looking for that day. But if I'm after Calvary, post-Calvary, all mankind must look back to that day to be saved. And since the one that hung on the cross lives outside of time, in a sense, he's still there. Because he is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. You see, for Jesus, this is a completed work. He's still at creation. He's on the cross. And he's kicked back in the millennial reign. He's just waiting for us to catch up with him. But any time that I need him and I need his forgiveness, the blood of Jesus at Calvary still speaks. And the stripes on his back still speak. And the piercing that his flesh received in my behalf still speaks. And every time I look at that matzah bread, I see it was a picture before Calvary of what that lamb would be like, what he would go through. Now, I can look at it after Calvary and understand, aha, that's talking about Messiah. Prior to that, it was basically, this is the week that we get to eat bread that tastes like the box it came in. But to me, it's precious. Then there is the aphikomen. The aphikomen is named after the Hebrew word aphikoman, which means that which comes after. I mean, that'll preach. You look at the matzah bread, and an aphikomen has three slots in it that you put three slices of matzah bread. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And during the Passover Seder, you'll take out all three pieces, but then you reach in and you pull out Isaac and you break him in half. Then you take one half of the piece, and to this day the Jews say, we don't know why we do it, we just do it. But you'll take white linen, a white cloth, or a white handkerchief, and you'll wrap up that one half of it, and you will hide it somewhere in the house. And the children are supposed to go look and find it. You know, they said, well, we probably did this as a way to keep the kids occupied. But I mean, oh, God can inspire that too. And the one who found the matzah, Isaac, the half of Isaac that had been broken, wrapped in white linen burial clothes, receives a reward. Because that is what they actually make dessert out of. And Mary and I were looking at this today and saying, how, you know, God bless you if you can make dessert out of matzah. Okay? I don't know if there's enough Cool Whip in the world to make dessert out of matzah. But Isaac was broken. Why Isaac? He's a type and shadow of Messiah. Abraham was willing to give his son of promise, his only begotten, that was promised of God, on an altar for God, and God was in blood covenant with him, and it opened the door for God to be able to offer his only begotten son to the seed of Abraham. All this is about Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I start talking about this, it just gives me goosebumps all over. And so, that which comes after, God isn't referring to dessert, although how many know, taste and see that the Lord is good. But that which comes after the Passover lamb of Egypt is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that is going to be like unto Isaac, that is going to be broken for us and wrapped in linen and hidden away. And how many know those that find him get the reward? Amen. Now, how should we celebrate Passover? Now, I've read over a lot of Passover Seder Haggadahs, And the rabbis have expanded it well beyond the instructions given to Moses, because you can go back to the Exodus story, it'd take you about 5 minutes to read. You go through a Haggadah, and it'll take you about an hour, hour and a half. And that's if you're a good reader. And there can be many wonderful lessons that we can extrapolate, that we can learn from going over Passover Seder. I've went through Passover Seders, and they're interesting. I mean, everything from the bitter herbs to when they have the vegetables and they mix in the sweet fruit and the nuts, showing, you know, that, you know, in the midst of all things, God can do things wonderful. And if the Holy Spirit leads you to do this type of Seder in your home, just do me a favor and leave the egg off. I'm not going to replace an Easter egg that's colored with an Easter egg that's white sitting on a Seder platter. Seder plate. Seder platter. Seder plate. I'm not going to do it. That is the symbol of fertility. It is the symbol of Semiramis, and it was added after the Jews were in Babylon. But as I shared earlier, one of the sayings of the rabbis is Messiah will settle all things. To this day, if you have two or three rabbis get together and they can't come to a consensus, they'll end that argument in a friendly note, because if you've ever went through either any type of Talmudic study or rabbinical study, they'll have you argue a point, then they'll actually have you switch sides, because it's not the ability to get your point across. What they stress is the ability to hear the other side's point. And so sometimes what has frustrated me a lot of times in reading Talmud is there's no conclusion. Here's five arguments. Okay, which one's right? You decide. Well, I can't. Well, when Messiah comes, he'll settle all things. If you can't make up your mind, Messiah will tell you. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus interpreted the Passover Seder. He distilled it down to its very basics of what was going on. And we see that the night of his Passover. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks. Which cup did he take, guys? There are four Passover cups. Which cup did he take? It's not in your notes. I smell smoke. Okay. There was always a fourth cup set over to the side for Elijah. That is also the betrothal cup. If we had been a traditional Jewish family, when Micah came and would have asked for Stephanie's hand in marriage, I would have went to my Passover set, which has four cups, and I would have taken that fourth cup, and we would have come into agreement, and we would have drank wine from that betrothal cup. Because he's saying, okay, I'm coming in covenant with your family. I now go to prepare a place for my bride, and when it's finished, I'll come back and I will get her, and then we can have the marriage feast. That's how a Jewish wedding would go. And so there was always this fourth cup that no one ever used during Passover that was set over to the side, and there was always an empty place just in case Elijah showed up, because Elijah always comes before who? Messiah. Jesus reaches over, he grabs that fourth cup, he fills it full of wine, and he says, this is my covenant in my blood. It so astounded them that the Apostle John ended up in his lap. And then he took the bread and he broke it. He said, now listen, Isaac is me. I'm the one to be broken. I'm the one that's going to be wrapped in white linen and hidden away for 3 days. It's me. He said, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, the Brit HaDeshah, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, guys, I am making the betrothal for my bride And so we have partaken of this cup, Elijah's cup, the betrothal cup. I will not drink it from again until I come back to get my bride. And we're sitting in my Father's house where I prepared a place for you. And we're going to drink it together in celebration. It says, and then they had sung a song. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I believe that Jesus interpreted Passover, and he reduced it to the elements all the way down to the bread and wine. And so this is the way that my family celebrates Passover. There's always the Haggadah. There's always the telling, because the kids are supposed to say, what does this mean? What a perfect time to lead your kids to Jesus. You tell them the story of the Lamb of God who came and took away the sins of the world. You've got the bread right there. You can show how that he was Isaac. You can show them, their little eyes can see the little piercings and say, Jesus was pierced for you. The stripes that was on his back for you. He was bruised for you. And then you take it and you say, and he was broken for you. That this cup represents his blood that he shed so that all your sins can be forgiven. Explain it to your children. We need to quit letting church do everything. As pastor of this congregation, I am not the surrogate husband in each household. I refuse to take that title. I'm here to prepare you men, and you men are the spiritual heads of your household. You need to take back the spirituality that some of the church has usurped by tradition away from you. You have the right to serve communion to your family every Passover. You have the right every Sabbath to serve your family communion. That is your divine right as the head of your household. And the church should have never taken it from you. Tell them then, and use the matzah bread to take communion with. Spend a time of contemplation to ensure that his blood is over every doorpost in our lives, and that we are actually receiving everything that he gave for us. Entering into it reverently to say, Lord, this is serious. This is serious stuff. This is me remembering. And there's something very Hebraic about remembering. Even for God, God said he remembered his covenant and he did not destroy Israel. There's power in remembering. Remembering and making sure that I, by omission of just getting too busy or not knowing, maybe the Holy Spirit may bring something up as I'm sitting just a couple of minutes meditating. Lord, what in my life has your blood not covered? What am I missing? Is there something that you're promising me that I have not stood on? Lord, make sure that as I take this, that I want to take all of you and I want you to have all of me. And then take communion and then worship the Lord. Paul Wilbur does not have to show up at your house for you to have good praise and worship. It would be nice if he just stopped by every once in a while, but and he does via CD and DVD. But just spend some time just worshiping the Lord, just thanking him that he loved you so much, that he became that Passover lamb for us. All of this is about adding spirituality back into the home. When the home is strong, the church always flourishes. When the homes are weak, we must supplement it with programs to keep everybody's flesh happy. How many have learned some things about Passover? Now, guys, this is just the tip of the iceberg. And I mean, there's a lot of other things I could throw in here and it would absolutely overwhelm you. But for those that are just new to this, this is a good beginning. And when I end this thing, I'm going to give a whole list of different books. I mean, you can go to Amazon.com and teach and just type in the Feast of the Lord and you could drop $500 quick. Because I mean, there's a lot of materials out there. And just get it and just let the Lord begin to build these things and show them to you. But it's a good beginning, amen. Father God, I just ask that you would take this time. Father, sear the reality within us that the feasts are all about Jesus. He is the epicenter of everything in the kingdom of God. He is the epicenter of Torah. He is the epicenter of the prophets. He is the epicenter of the writings. And he is definitely the epicenter of the New Testament. And all the feasts teach us about him so that we can serve him in a greater dimension than ever before. Father, I thank you and I praise you for it. In Jesus' name.